Amen. Hey, before we get started this morning, two things I would like to bring your attention. One specifically, this past week, there was a tragic death in our community, so to speak. Daniel Hale, who most of you probably know, Angelica's son-in-law, his sister passed away in a car accident this past week, just a couple of days before Christmas. And so just pray for Daniel Hale and his family as they're just struggling through that. If you think about them this week, lift them up and pray for them. If you have Angelica's number, shoot them a text of encouragement. But that's Angelica and her family. Also, is on more of a positive note, a praise note, Miss Cavan is here this morning. Y'all say hey to Caroline back there. She's a handicap in the wheelchair. She's been trying to get her mom to park in handicap parking out here, but mom refuses to do it. But Aunt Caroline, as y'all know, we prayed for you last week, Caroline, in our service and lifted you up. She fell out of a tree about a week and a half ago. We don't know exactly how high, but it was the highest she'd ever been. And 50 feet in the air? 15. Okay, that's good. So she was up there and fell and broke her leg and her wrist, and she's recovering. So y'all continue to pray for Caroline and her family, and it's good to have you with us this morning, Caroline. All right, well, all that said, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, as we continue in Luke. We took a little sidestep a few weeks ago and hit 20, and the second part of 20, so we're going to come back. And so now we're finishing up this little sandwich section here. Last week, if you're with us, we were in the text where Jesus was, he's coming into Jerusalem, and as he kind of looked over the city, he began to weep, and we saw the sorrow of our Savior over the lostness and the sinfulness of people. And it was just a great reminder to us that the Lord has a desire for all people to be saved. As we think about Laramie, as we think about Guatemala, as we think about Calhoun and Downsville and West Monroe and Monroe and all the places we live and work and hang out, there's lostness all around us, and God's heart breaks for lostness, and His desires are all to be saved. And Jesus is broken over those who could have been saved and could have received Him but did not. And so that's where we were last week. And now this week, I kind of change the tone a little bit. Last week, he's weeping over Jerusalem. He's weeping over the lostness. He's weeping over the rejection, their rejection of him and their rebellion against God. Well, now he takes a much different tone as he enters the temple. And so he's been journeying for quite a while, for 10 chapters of this long journey to Jerusalem. He finally arrives. He's heralded as a king. He starts to come into the city. He gets very close to the city. He looks over it. He weeps. And now he enters the temple, as Luke gives us. This is one of those passages that all four Gospels give us an account of. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very pretty at the very end of Jesus' ministry. I won't go into much detail. John's account of the cleansing of the temple is found in John chapter 2, and some would disagree on if it's the same cleansing or not. You know, we could have issue over that, but this morning it doesn't matter a whole lot. What matters is he's entering the temple at this time towards the end of his ministry. This is Passion Week. This is the week he's about to go to before Pilate, before the people, and ultimately to the cross. And he enters in Jerusalem as his king, and he's entered as his sorrowful Savior. But now he comes in a much different light as he comes into the temple. So this is where we are today, as Jesus finally enters the temple, the place that he has been journeying for quite a while. Let's appreciate James reading that a while ago. Let's just pick back up at the beginning there in this first verse. It says, "And he, being Jesus, he entered the temple," and this is what he did. Now, there's, again, we have such a different perspective because we know the verse. We're somewhat familiar with this passage. You know, if you're a guy in here, it's one of those guy verses, you know, that we get to see Jesus as this really, you know, bad to the bone kind of guy as what he's about to do. But if you could somehow put yourself without knowing what's about to take place. In verse 45 and 46, Jesus is entering the temple. You know, he's going to the cross. He's the Son of God. There's all kind of things you would expect him to do, but this is not what you'd expect Jesus to do. He does something unexpected. He enters the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold. Now, you got Luke's Gospels, the briefest here of all the Gospels that gives us the account of what Jesus, what happens and what takes place and what the money changers are doing. Luke's Gospel is the briefest, but as you put, if you read all those Gospels, I think I wrote those down. I believe it's Matthew chapter 12, is that what it was? Maybe I didn't. Yeah, there it is. And in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel and John, I didn't write the chapters down, so I guess I'm just useless to you this morning. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, as you put these together, you see a picture that's a little more detailed than what we have here in Luke's account. But he comes in, he gets furious at what he sees, and not only does he drive them out with the whip, as we'll say in just a second, but he also flips the tables up. And so he is furious of what he encounters, and he acts in a very striking way. It says he enters the temple and began to drive them out with a whip, as we have in the other Gospels, a handmade whip. And he's saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And so, and then it goes on to say, and he was teaching dead in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes, they were pretty mad at him. And the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on all of his words. And so it's a short passage, but it's a remarkable passage that reveals something to us that maybe we have forgotten about Jesus. Now, last week it revealed the heart of Jesus, and sometimes we forget that the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father is for the lost, and they're broken over the lost. But yet there are still those who are lost because they reject Jesus. Well, this morning, this scripture reveals three things to us that I would like to present to us this morning. The first of which is this. The passage reveals to us the authority of Jesus. It reveals the authority of Jesus, and this has been a theme that we've been looking at a lot in the past month or so, the authority of Jesus. And as he gets closer and closer to the cross, Jesus is making very clear the authority that has been given to him by the Father, the authority that is rightly bestowed upon him as God himself, as God in the flesh. And so we see that Jesus has great authority, because as a rabbi, again, you have to go back to this first century mindset, that as a rabbi, he had no authority. This was not something that happened every day in the temple courts. You didn't see rabbis just show up and flip tables over and make whips and drive people out and start yelling at people and just cleansing the temple. That was not on the job description of a Jewish rabbi. It was not common. Jesus had no authority to do this as an earthly person, but he had the rightful authority to do it. So where does it come from? Some of the authority that's given to Jesus, we see at the end of this text, they're hanging on to every word that he says, even from the very beginning of his ministry, even before his ministry, at age 12, what was Jesus doing in the temple? He was preaching with authority. So some of the authority that was given to Jesus that was just kind of naturally by man was the authority he had of commanding scriptures and of teaching scriptures and of bringing about the truth. But this authority was not just in what he said, but it was in who he was. His right to do this came from his position as the Son of God, the very God in flesh. This was his house. This was his house. And he makes that known by what he says there. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Imagine, if you will, just humor me for a second. If you, let's just say you didn't even invite me. Let's say this week, we're still in the holiday mode, right? Let's say this week you invited some friends over and you're in your house, you're playing a game. Let's say you're playing some Cranium. You're gathered around a table, playing Cranium, you're having a good time. All of a sudden I knock on the door and you go see, hey, there's Brother John. Hey, come in, Brother John. And I come in, hey, how you doing? And I saw the game and I just like threw your dining table up. And then I didn't bring a whip, and so I got like a wet kitchen towel. I just started whipping people. Get out of here! Get out of so-and-so's house! And you would think I was bonkers, right? You think I was, who are you to come into my house and to run people, my guests, out of here? Who are you to do this? And so, but Jesus, this was his house. He had the authority, and we see this is a clear nod to his authority as the Son of God. Because this is the temple. It's not just a synagogue. It's not just a place. It's not just a gathering of Jewish people. But this is the holy temple of God that Jesus comes into and runs people out. And he can do it because of what he says there. And he cites as at least part of Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, where he says, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And so he quotes this passage clearly, clearly indicating that it is his authority, that he has the authority of God himself. He's not just a rabbi. He's not just a teacher. He's not just any. He is God. And as he's going to the cross, as this week is about to unfold and all this stuff is about to happen, people must see that he is not just a man, but he is God. He is truly God and truly man. And so this scene, it reveals the authority of Jesus. He'd entered Jerusalem, heralded as a king, and now he enters the temple with the authority of one. And the Jews had no doubt, especially as this scene took place, and there are surely there were countless people who witnessed this. They saw and recognized and was reminded of the authority that Jesus had. So it reveals the authority of Jesus. Secondly, it reveals the corruption of the temple. This scene, it reveals not just the authority of Jesus and the authority that he had to cast people out because it was his house being God, but it reveals the corruption of the temple. Now, there's a couple of things that's happening here that's going on in the temple courts. And inherently, they're not evil. What's going on, at least what should be going on, is not a evil practice, but they have made it evil. The actions of the money changers revealed their greedy hearts. But what they were doing, the heart of what they were doing was not necessarily evil. Two things were happening. One is they were exchanging currency. You have this temple, and in essence, the temple have all kind of implications and uses and purposes, but Jewish people from all over Israel, all over Palestine, they would come at least three times a year and gather in the temple, and they would do all kinds of things in the temple. They'd bring sacrifice. They would pay a temple tax. And I believe every Jewish male was required to pay half a shekel in a temple tax when they came during Passover. And so to pay this tax, and you kind of got to go back to first century with me for a second, there are all kinds of currencies. Now for us, currency is not a big deal if you're here in West Monroe. Here in Calhoun and Downs, we have money, right? We have cash. I don't think we have any issues with currency. But if you travel abroad, if you go to Guatemala this next year, no, I'm making stuff up now, James. Is Guatemala, what currency are they on? It's not the American dollar, right? Okay, so you're going to have to exchange. There's going to be some exchanging going on. And depending on what currency you're exchanging, you may lose money, get money. The values are all different. But in this particular culture, there were different currencies. There was a Greek currency, the Roman currency, the Tyrian, Syrian, and Egyptian currency. They were all valid in the marketplaces. But when you came to the temple, there was only one currency that was received. It was the Tyrian currency that was received. And so you have these, again, this where it goes to, this is not an inherently evil practice. You should have these money changers there who should have been outside the temple courts helping people exchange their money so they can present a good offering unto the Lord. And so this is what the role of them that they should have been. But instead, these guys were set up inside the temple and they were charging extremely crazy interest rates, and they were making, just for our sake, dollars and dollars. Just they were really ripping the people off because they had greedy hearts as they were exchanging this currency. And Jesus, as he saw this, he knew exactly what was going on. These people were making money off the worshipers of God. It was a deliberate swindle, as one person says. It was an imposition on poor people who could least of all afford it. As they have come in to bring their offering to the Lord, these people are cheating them out of their greedy hearts. And so this is what's happening, as those who were exchanging the currency. And Jesus encounters these people, and he sees their hearts. The second thing they were doing, not only exchanging currency, but they were selling animals. Not only did you bring half a shekel to the temple for your offering, but you also brought an animal. You also brought your animals in the form of sacrifices to the Lord. And not just any animal was acceptable. The only animal that you could bring was a perfect animal. There were different animals for different offerings, but you would bring an animal with no blemish, no imperfections. It was the best animal you had. Now, for some of these folks, they're traveling a long way. And so when they got there, some of them would pay for an animal, would pay for a good animal. And the temple had these inspectors to make sure the animals were right. So it only makes sense that some of them would buy an animal from the temple so they could present it to the Lord for an offering. But these folks, they were charging exorbitant prices for these animals, and again, ripping people off. And the worshipers here were being exploited. They were being cheated by the money exchangers. They were being exploited by the animal handlers. They were being ripped off. The people of God were being ripped off by these evil people, because their hearts were not for God, their hearts were turned towards greed. Men had turned God's house, the holy temple, into a greedy marketplace for their gain and not for his glory. And this is what Jesus encounters. He comes in this temple court and he sees this. And of course, he knows the hearts of man. He sees these folks who are making just such an incredible profit, a greedy profit off those who are coming to worship the Lord. Here it is revealed, the corruption of the temple courts. And so we see the authority of Jesus, we see the corruption of the temple courts. And the third thing it reveals too is it reveals the purpose of God's house. So Jesus comes in, his authority, he runs them out, he flips the tables, he has the homemade whip. And he has the condemnation there. It's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. It says, but my house should be called, it will be called a house of prayers. It reveals the purpose of God's house, the purpose of the temple. And although there were many purposes or many implications of the temple, and we could talk about the temple at great length, but let's just have a simple reading of the text here. What Jesus is referring to, it should be called a house of prayer. That this is the purpose of the temple. People are coming from hundreds and hundreds of miles away and are making this long journey, and they're bringing their money, they're bringing their offering, they packed up their families, they're staying in inns. Some people would expect up to 2 million Jews could have been here at this time coming to the temple. And so all these folks are gathered to worship God. They've come to be a part of the house of prayer, this holy temple of God. The temple was to be a house of prayer, a place for God's people to come and to be close to Him. And that's something that we have a difficulty understanding, because we don't come to North Hills. We don't come into this building to be close to God, as we'll get to in just a moment. It's a different purpose, the temple, than what we have as our churches today. And so it reveals the purpose of God's house. It was to be a house of prayer. Prayer is and has always been how God's people communicate and commune with God. It's not just something we do today. It's something from the very beginning. It's how we communicate and how we interact and how we enter the presence of God is through prayer. And he says the temple, his house, is to be this place. It's to be this place that you can come and to be in his presence and draw close to him and to be in communion with him. If you go to the largest book of the Bible, quick trivia question for you, which is? Psalms. I'm a little lenient now that I've made a couple mistakes last week. I don't want to, well, maybe it's Acts. No, the longest book of the Bible surely is the book of Psalms, 150 chapters there in the book of Psalms. And a lot of times it's not even called the book of Psalms, it is the prayer book of Psalms, as many folks refer to it as, because it is a book full of songs and prayers. Ultimately, prayers that are turned to songs, prayers that are both corporate and prayers that are individual. It is the largest book in our Bible, and it is comprised of prayers. It contains prayers of adoration, prayers of confession, prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of repentance, prayers of supplication, and all these prayers, they were sung, guess where? In the temple. And oftentimes they were sung corporately. And so what we have in the book of Psalms, and if you haven't been to the book of Psalms lately, I encourage you, maybe this next year, you can, actually, one of the simplest reading plans you can do is to read 5 Psalms a day, and in 30 days, which is the average, in case you don't know, is the average number of days in a month. It's about 30. And so do some quick math there. You can read the book of Psalms easily in 1 month. And so a lot of folks will take Psalms and read it 1 month, because it is a great book as we walk through these prayers and these songs written by a lot of them by David, some of my other folks, as they are sung and lifted up unto the Lord. And so we have this book of prayers that we have from God's people, and we see the heart of God's people. And it was so important to the heart of the nation of Israel to come to the temple and to lift up these prayers unto the Lord. They were lifted up at the temple. God's house was to be filled with the prayers of his people. As the worshipers of God gathered, they would do so by lifting up these prayers unto the Lord. And so this is the purpose of the temple, for God's people to come to be with him, to be in communion with him, and to be a house of prayer, and not this den of robbers in which the people have made it to be. And so clearly from our text, we see that we are shown the authority of Jesus and the corruption of the temple, and ultimately the purpose of God's house. And so there's a lot happening here as we see the authority of Jesus, as we see that it's his house, as we see the purpose of his house to be a house of prayer, and we see what man has made it to be. Now, what does that mean for us today? And this is a question I want to spend a few minutes on this morning. What does this mean for us today? And what I've heard a lot growing up, and I've heard preached many times, and maybe a faulty understanding that we often have, is that this right here, 1318 Highway 80, that this is the house of God. And so we read this, and I've seen many go to this and say that we should not make it into a den of robbers. And I've heard it said many times, I probably have myself said it, that, you know, there are certain ways we should treat the house of God, because it's the house of God. We can go to this text right here, and then I've seen brothers preach that we need to be very careful what we do here. Yes, and we should, but we don't need to interpret something that's not in this text. I've heard many guys say that this is a reason that nothing should be sold out there, because if you sell anything, you've made it into a house of robbers. Well, I think that is misunderstanding the text. And what really will help us to understand the text is to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And don't mishear me, that as we gather as God's people, this place does become very special to us, but this is not the temple of God. Because if our local church were the temple of God, we would have lots of temples of God. And if this were the temple of God, we would need to treat it in a much different way than we treat it today. But what is the temple of God? If this is not the temple of God, this is not the house of God, what is the temple of God? So if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and just to, we don't say this often, but Paul, he does not give us new theology. He does not give us new truth. He helps us to understand the truth of Jesus. He helps us to understand through the power of the Spirit what Jesus has said and what God's Word has said. And so he's helping us to understand what the temple is today. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, one simple verse, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you." And if you finish the next verse, "If anyone destroy God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are God's temple." Can we say, wow? We are God's temple. We are the temple of God, this holy building that was an icon for the Jewish people, this building that for centuries God's people gathered to lift up praises and worship and prayers to Him. We are that temple, that the temple of God is a picture of believers today. That is amazing, that those who are in Christ, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we indeed are the temple of God. We are the temple. This glorious, holy temple of God, this icon of the Jewish faith, the dwelling place of the presence of God, and all of its ornate decoration and its costly construction is a grand illustration for those today who place their hope and faith in Jesus. It is us. Now, when you understand this, when you see this, when you recognize that we are the temple, those who have placed their hope and faith in Jesus, the passage should take on a whole new meaning. Because we're not looking to how to take care of a building. We're not trying to figure out today, you know, what we can and cannot do in our foyer there. We're not trying to figure out how we take care of this place, but we see it rightfully as us. So we see Jesus and how he handles the temple and what we learn of Jesus in this text, and we need to see it today of what that means for us as we are the temple of God. So as we go back through it, the first question is, where I go, it revealed the authority of Jesus. If it's true then, it's true for us that Jesus is the authority of our lives. That Jesus Christ has absolute authority of us. If the temple was his and he had the right to go in there and to clean house, then he too has the authority in our life. The authority is oftentimes we put that in wrong places, do we not? We give people, good people, we give all kind of folks authority over our life. We base our lives on others, but ultimately it is only the authority of Jesus that we should submit to. It's not our authority. Some people live as if life is their own, right? They're their own bosses. Whatever makes them happy, whatever pleases them, they are the authority. Some is their spouse. You know, we completely submit to our spouse and whatever he says or she says. A lot of times it's what she says, right, in today's culture. But that's not the authority that we are to completely submit to. To some, it's our children. Have we not seen in our culture that children have become the bosses of houses and the authority over mom and dad? And that is not the authority that should run our lives and we should submit to. Maybe it's our bank accounts. Maybe it's our jobs, our careers, our bosses. But Jesus is the ultimate authority in our lives. We have no allegiance greater than that of Jesus. And no love greater than that of Jesus. Jesus is the authority in our lives. He is the only one that we should truly submit to. Now, don't mishear me there. Obviously, God has given us authorities, even government authorities. God has placed us authorities, and God has given authority to man in the house and all. But ultimately, all authority stems from Jesus. Because whenever we submit to the government authorities, we are submitting to Jesus. Whilst whenever you submit to your husband, you're submitting to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate authority in our lives as believers. We are His. And so a question for us this morning is, are we living under His absolute authority? Do we heed the words of Jesus as ones who are submitting to one greater than us? Are we willing and ready to submit to His will? Or are we living for our will or someone else's will? And as we kind of look on the, as we stand on the brink of a new year, what will this look like for you in 2015? What if God calls you to something radical? Are you ready? I mean, really? We say that. We say, I'm ready. You know, we heard a testimony from Luke a while ago. You know, I don't know what they were doing, but God said, hey, here's what you're going to do. Is that a choice? Do I submit to God and His plan and do something that's crazy? Or do I do it safe and just do what I feel is right? And in your life, it may not be to move to Wyoming next year. It may not be move to wherever. It may not be, and nothing you can even imagine right now. But if God clearly calls you to do something, are you willing and ready to obey without hesitation? Whenever we understand rightfully that Jesus is the authority, the ultimate authority, the final authority in our lives, then we must be willing and ready to submit to whatever it is He calls us to do. Which brings us probably to an even more important question. Are you in a place to hear the voice of God? So, well, I can't really submit to God. I don't know what He's saying. Are you in a place where you are listening to the voice? Well, how do I hear the voice of God? Well, you just sit in your bedroom real quiet and do this for here. No, it's not how you hear the voice. First of all, you're in the Word of God. He's already completely revealed His will to you through the Word of God, through this treasure that He's given us. But He also speaks to us quietly in those moments through the Spirit. But if we're not reading God's Word and immersing God's Word, then we're not listening to God. If we're not being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, we're not listening to God. But He's given us His revealed will in His Scripture. And He's given us His Spirit to lead us into all truth and to guide us and direct us. And if we're not submitting to the Spirit, if we're not submitting to the Word, then we are not in a place to hear the voice of God. And God will not call you to anything radical if we cannot hear Him. He will not call you to a place of obedience if we are not listening. And so in 2015, I encourage all of us to be in a place where we can hear the voice of God. Obedience only comes after hearing and listening to the voice of God. So the first thing there is that Jesus, He is the authority of our lives. Secondly, as we kind of apply this truth of us being the temple, is it reminds us that we too are corrupt. As Jesus encounters this corruption in the temple, it's just very clear that they have completely corrupted the house of God and the temple of God, and that which the temple is meant for is no longer being used, and these sinful people have brought corruption to the house of God. And apart from Christ, there is nothing truly good in us. Only thing that's in us apart from Christ is corruption. Merry Christmas. We are evil, sinful, wretched people. And even with Christ, there's still that old man inside of us, is it not? There's still that sinful nature in us that wars, as Paul gives us a beautiful picture of. We don't do the things we want to do, and we do the things we don't want to do. And there's this constant battle, as Scripture gives us this picture, the Spirit versus the flesh. We are sinful people in desperate need of a Savior. And just as those in the temple, many have the appearance of godliness, but truly have not submitted to God. And there are many of us in our churches week after week who have the appearance of godliness, but inside they are a corrupt temple. They are a temple full of corruption and not Christ. But also, and let's not just look at the other folks, let's look at our own lives. There are many people who are truly following Christ, but still find themselves struggling in this fight with their old nature. That until we are taken to glory, until Christ comes again, until we are entered into our eternity with the Heavenly Father, we will never be perfect people. We will always have this struggle, this sinful nature. And maybe there is some cleansing that needs to happen in our lives. Maybe Jesus needs to come in and wreck some of us because there is some unrepentant sin in our lives that He needs to clear out. And here's the thing, if that's the case, if there is some cleansing that needs to take place in our life, it is not going to come about from you doing better. It's not going to come about from you working harder or trying more to live a better life. You know, 2015, as the new year comes, now, I mean, the resolutions are already starting to roll on our heads, right? I mean, you know, even forget the weight stuff and forget, you know, whatever. But even spiritual things, make spiritual resolutions. Is a time for the enemy to kind of come up and say, well, if you do more this year, if you try harder this year, you can be closer to God. And then it becomes about us and what we do, but we will miss it completely. Instead of trying harder or doing better, we need to call to mind that we are the living temple of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus Christ died for. And whenever that realization takes root in our heart, in our mind, we will find ourselves asking Jesus to come inside of us and cleanse us. We will find Jesus inviting him daily. Would you help me to recognize anything that's in me that is sinful, anything in me that is corrupt, anything in me that does not bring glory to the Father? And so the way that we cleanse ourselves, the way that we allow Christ to come in and to cleanse us, is not by doing better or trying harder or trying more, but is in trusting Jesus, is in realizing that we are the temple of God filled with the Holy Spirit, and we invite him into our life every day to cleanse us and to keep us close to him. Lastly is this, not only do we realize that Jesus has authority in our life, not only do we realize that we are corrupt people, but that we are to be people of prayer. Jesus echoed those words of Isaiah, who said through the Holy Spirit, says, it is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer. God's house is to be called a house of prayer. And what that means for us is not that we, that this becomes a house of prayer, or that we will fill this place with prayer every time we gather, but ultimately it is a call for us as God's people to be people of prayer. If we are God's people, then we are to be people of prayer. We say, brother, I got that nail. I had 3 meals yesterday, and I prayed before each one of them. I got that covered. Hey, we even got really spiritual yesterday. We went to pray, and my daughter insisted on praying, and someone, I think it was my, so I was with someone that asked me to pray, so I prayed. We finished. Hey, Daddy, can I pray? I said, sure. You know that frustration, right? You want to eat? Let's close our hands. Let's let my six-year-old pray. And then she prayed. So we had 2 prayers over 1 meal, okay? We were people of prayer yesterday. But this is not what he's talking about. We are to be people of prayer. We need to pray 4 things for you here real quickly. We need to pray rightly, regularly, fervently, and constantly. Rightly, and this is something the Lord has really been working in my heart and mind lately, and something that really just almost every single day now that I'm praying, I'm struggling with praying rightly. And I won't spend much time here, but just to say to pray rightly, we pray, if you want to write this down, I think this will be helpful to you. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is praying rightly, understanding that we're praying to God the Father, through the Son of God, and by the Spirit of God. We need to pray rightly. We need to pray regularly. It needs to be a daily part of our life. It needs to be something that we do every, we don't even think about. We don't, you know, we don't, at the end of the day, say, oh, I didn't pray today. Let me have some nighttime prayers. Let me kneel before my bed and just kind of get my prayer time in. We need to be praying regularly throughout the day. There is an app. I know sometimes it's about apps, and if you don't use an iPhone, I'm sorry. It's only available for the iPhone. But here's the thing. Most of y'all use iPhones, right? There's an iPhone app called 31 Ways to Pray. Now, shameless plug here is my brother-in-law. He designed this app. Erica's sister's husband. That's who he is. Some of you know James. He's a pastor in the Arcadia area. But he designed this app called 31 Ways to Pray. And I installed it several months ago. And every single morning at 8:30, it dings. And it's a way to pray for your children. And what will pop up is some scripture and how to pray scripture over your children. There are other apps out there. 31 Ways to Pray for Your Spouse and Pray for Your Children and Pray for Whoever. But it's a daily part of my life that I call to mind, and I intentionally pray for my children. Every single day as I take them to school, I pray over my children. I pray with my children. I don't do it as much as I should, but I pray with my wife, and I pray over my wife. And every day I pray for my wife, and I pray for you as members here at North Hills, and I pray that God would stir in all of our hearts. And I regularly pray, not as regular as I should, and the Lord is constantly drawing me back to Him in a regular way to pray regularly and rightly. But we need to have it as a daily part of our life, prayer. We need to pray regularly. It needs to be something we're doing throughout the day. Thirdly, there is we need to pray fervently. Is there a real sense of spiritual vitality in our prayers? Or do we just come to the Lord, God, thank you for today. Thank you for Amen. Or is there a sense in us? Is there a spiritual awakeness in us that we know we're coming to the Father, to our Creator, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, and we can actually come to the throne of God, and we can come so fervently with a spiritual sense of vitality? So we need to pray rightly, regularly, fervently, and we need to pray constantly. As it says in Thessalonians, we need to pray without ceasing. And this is where prayer kind of goes from something we do to something we are. Prayer is both something we do and it's something that we are. Are we striving to maintain this spirit of prayer in our lives? That prayer is not just something we do. It's not just something we engage in. It's not just something, okay, it's time to pray for my children, time to pray for my spouse, it's time to pray for a meal. But it's something we're just always in the spirit of being in the presence of God through the power of prayer. Because we are the house of God. We are the people of God. We are the people of prayer. So prayer is both something we do and it's something that we are. Now, two things as we wrap it up this morning is I don't want you to walk away feeling like garbage because you have not been living like a house of prayer. It's in a guilt trip for you to go to Lifeway tomorrow and buy your prayer journal or two and start filling them up and get all kind of apps, all this stuff. It's not meant to make us have this feeling of guilt. But may this be a glorious reminder that as spirit-filled followers of Christ, that we can and do draw near to God through the power of prayer. And lastly, in 2015, let me encourage you to be a house of prayer. May this next year be a year that we strive to draw near to God through this power that He's given us through prayer. May we be houses of prayers. Let your life be characterized by prayer. I encourage us this next year that we pray rightly, we pray regularly, that we pray fervently, and that we pray constantly. And by doing so, we draw closer to Christ. Because we are the house of God as God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can see in Scripture the authority that Jesus had in that temple, that it was His house, and that we too are His house. I pray, Lord, that we will be reminded today that we are the temple of God, your place, your house, your temple. And if there is anything in us, Lord, any unrepentant sin, any heart, Lord, that is not right with you, if our walk has waned in these recent weeks, Lord, where we just invite, we plead that Jesus would come in and cleanse our heart. Lord, as we start this new year, Father, I pray that we do so with a sense of great anticipation of what you can do in our life. That this time next year, Lord, that we'll look back and we'll be so thankful for how you worked. Well, I pray that we will strive to pray fervently and regularly and constantly, Lord. May we be people of prayer. Lord, I just pray in these next few moments as we sing, Lord, as we fill this place with worship, Father, that you would just work in our hearts and our minds. And we respond to your word in whatever way you'd have us. In the name of Jesus, I do pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit.